morning I want to continue with where we left off last Lord's Day on the subject of why and how does division enter into the Lord's church. We looked at two points out of the four that I want to bring you last week. The first one was that division and strife flow out of the heart of people, that only by pride cometh contention, and that an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. The second was that division and strife are related to the fact that there are some who profess to be saved, but who are in fact not saved. And they come into the Lord's house, and they become part of the membership of the Lord's church. And then, because of false doctrine and other things, they leave, causing division and strife in the church. And we looked at that in 1 John chapter 2, last Lord's Day. This morning, I want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. And the third point as to how or why division and strife enters into the Lord's church is this, that division and strife are related to an attack upon the doctrinal purity of a local church. Related to an attack upon the doctrinal purity of the local church. You understand and have been taught, and if not, you need to understand this morning that the local church is the pillar and ground of truth. God's house, holding forth God's truth in God's word, the scriptures, is the pillar and ground of truth. So we must be grounded, therefore, in what God has said is true. And so doctrine then, which is just simply means teaching or the teachings that God has given us in the scriptures, doctrine then becomes essential because our truth is defined by what we teach if we're teaching the Word of God. And so division and strife oftentimes develop over teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, the scripture says, "For first of all," that's an interesting statement, interesting way to introduce this subject. "Above all else, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." This is the first thing I want to deal with here. "And I partly believe it, for, because." He's going to give them a reason why he understands that there could be divisions in the church. And if somebody here says, "Well, Brother Pat, why are you talking about division and strife? This church has had some of that, and why are you bringing that up?" I want you to understand why it comes. Understand why it comes into an assembly. And then with that, how we go about our business afterwards. "For, because there must needs be, there must also be," that is, or "be also, heresies among you." That is a, stop a minute. Paul is writing to a local church and said, there must be heresies among you. What? There must be, for what reason? Well, the rest of the sentence explains it. "That, or in order that, they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Heresy arises. Heresy is that false teaching or error introduced in the local church with the design to draw people away. Remember, I gave you that definition a couple of weeks ago. Heresy is not just some idea that a person has and then later he's instructed, "Oh man, I messed up." That's not heresy. Okay? The design of heresy is false teaching introduced into the local church with the design to draw people away. Creating, therefore, what? Division. Division. So Paul says there must be divisions among you because heresy crops up, and the purpose of God allowing it to crop up is to make manifest, to reveal to everybody else what is true and right and good and biblical doctrine. And so here is part of the purpose of God in allowing doctrinal error to crop up or creep in to one of his churches. False doctrine, then, is revealed by and revealed and corrected by biblical doctrine. This is Paul's argument in these verses. If something shows up that is false, the only way it's going to be revealed as false and corrected in the assembly is with the Scripture, with the Scriptures. Those who are true Christians will end up holding to the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God, because their heart and mind and soul are set on what God has said. What God has said. Those whose purpose is to divide the local church, the Lord's church, with doctrinal error, will be revealed by the same word as being in error and unbiblical. This is what this verse is teaching us. So, go with me over to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at some scripture references this morning that confirm this. Long before, before the first letter was written, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we read in the book of Acts concerning the history here that he's speaking to the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus. It says in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, these words, Paul speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves will come in to the Lord's church. For what purpose? Not only then shall they come in, but we'll see in verse 30 what the purpose is. Also of your own selves, that is, out of your membership. And even some who may be preachers, out of your membership, and even some who may be preachers, shall men arise speaking perverse things, here's the reason, to draw away disciples after them, to get a crowd to follow them. That's the definition of heresy. False doctrine introduced in the Lord's church, not by an accident, not by ignorance, but on purpose to draw people away from the assembly, thus creating a division and strife within the assembly over the Word of God, over the doctrine that the church teaches. Paul says the same thing in his last epistle before he was martyred, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, he writes, "For the time will come." Now, many years have passed since Acts 20. Many years have passed since 1 Corinthians 11. He speaks to Timothy now and says, "For the time will come," for 2 Timothy 4, 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine." What does it imply to you that there is sound doctrine? What would be the opposite of that? Give me one word or two words, adding the word doctrine is the second one. False or unsound. Sound doctrine, unsound doctrine. Truth and false. Error and truth, right? False or unsound doctrine. They won't endure sound doctrine, so what are they enduring? What are they receiving and being persuaded of? "But after their own lust shall heap them to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." The truth in verse 4 is related to sound doctrine in verse 3. Okay, you make the connection there. "Turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned on to fables." Fables. Stories, things that are not bound up in anything that is true. Fiction. I don't know if you realize this or not, but most false religion is based upon fiction. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but the whole thing is fictitious. Not sound, not grounded in sound doctrine. Something else, stories or opinions or whatever, but it's not sound doctrine. Okay? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, this one, Paul writing, and says in verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith," the word faith there referring to the body of truth that has been delivered to the local churches, "depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." That's why sometimes we say that person has been seduced into believing this, bewitched into believing this. Paul uses the word bewitched with the Galatians, "who have bewitched you." They have been seduced by seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils or demons. We need to grasp thoroughly that there's two sets of doctrines in the earth. The one is taught by the Spirit of truth, and it is true doctrine, sound doctrine. The other is taught by the Father of lies and his minions, and they are doctrines of demons, doctrines from the pit. That which doesn't line up with true doctrine or sound doctrine comes out of the mouth of the great liar. Okay? Where did this begin in the Scriptures? You know your history. You know Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 opens up with, "Yea, have God said." The first biblical error. The first biblical error based introduced into God's creation to Adam and Eve was based upon a lie that God really did not mean to say what he said. And from then on, men say, "Well, yeah, I know, preacher, but God didn't really mean that." Over in India, we faced the issue of when we were teaching about the family and the relationship of husbands and wives. But Paul inserted his culture into the Scriptures. Therefore, not binding upon us. See, that's a lie. They have believed a lie, and they believe a lie so that they did not need to believe what God said, which was the truth. Right. Yes, we're more enlightened, brother. We have more understanding. We even know what the Word of God is and what it isn't. And some people say that King James Bible, that's not the Word of God. This thing over here I'm using is the Word of God. Where do you get that from? Well, Dr. So-and-so says. We have a higher authority than Dr. So-and-so. God has given us something that is trustworthy. Let us not easily turn it aside. Okay? We usually labor, local churches do, to preserve certain doctrines with tenacity. If I were to introduce Arminian doctrine into this church, you would drive me off with a stick. I would hope you would. Don't beat me too hard. Just drive me off, okay? We would say, this church does not believe that doctrine. We hold to the Scriptures alone, and the Scriptures alone teach God alone is the one who can save a sinner. And once he has, God preserves that sinner all the way into eternity. Anything contrary to that, we don't want to listen to. We don't want it in this assembly. Right? Yes. Amen. We also teach that there is simply and only one God. Not a multitude of gods, not three gods that are one in their opinion or in their purpose, but one God manifest in three distinct persons. One undivided God manifest in three distinct. And we will fight tooth and nail to preserve that doctrine in this assembly. We would say that this church believes in the doctrine of the local church, and we will hold tenaciously to that doctrine. We will not embrace any ideas that the church and the kingdom were the same or anything of that sort. All right, and we ought to stand for those truths and hold to them strongly. But sometimes There are other things that come in that we don't recognize that we should stand so dramatically, so strongly upon. Yet all truth is truth, brethren. And we may not know it all, but we ought to pursue knowing it all. And we may be off in this area or that, but we ought to be a humble heart to seek the truth, find out what it is. But this church I'm going to address has faced some false doctrine related that ended up creating conflict and division over the doctrine of marriage. Is that as important, doctrinally speaking, as the doctrine of grace? It ought to be in our hearts. Or the doctrine of the family. Does God have anything at all to say? Is there any teaching on the family in this book, which we call truth? Yes, he does. He says many things, does he not? In fact, he established the family before he established anything else. And the roots of the family go back to Genesis in the early chapters when God himself made one man and one woman and brought them together, bound them together as one. So we see God establishing these things, and those are doctrines of the Scriptures that came under attack in this assembly. The doctrine of repentance came under attack in this assembly. And I don't know the whole story, but I know I've heard enough here and there to say that's doctrinally wrong. I approach things from that perspective. This thing, I think this and this and this, brother or sister, this is what the Scripture says, and that's wrong. Repentance is not penance. Okay? Got that? Repentance is not penance. When the church receives a repentant sinner believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive him as a Christian. They are not saying if he weeps enough and does enough and to prove that he has left off that sin and spends enough time doing it, we might believe him. Go to the Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell. 3,000 were saved, repented on that day, and the church received them in on the basis of the testimony of their repentance, not their penance. My wife and I grew up in a religion that taught penance. A lot of religions do. You've got to sorrow enough. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Then you prove that you're sorry for your sin. Okay? That is unbiblical. And it's attack against the doctrine of repentance. Teaching contrary to the doctrine of church membership. Despising the unity of the assembly. And then causing those who were once faithful members of the church to leave and not return. Church membership is a major doctrine in the Scriptures. I wrote a whole paper on it once. Somebody said, I don't believe in church membership. Where do you find that in the Bible? I wrote a whole paper on it and gave it to him and said, here, 32 pages, front and back. You read it, it's there. Or maybe not have been 32 pages, but you understand the point, right? That sometimes I speak in hyperbole. Is that the right way to say that? Broad, sweeping terms sometimes. But the doctrine of the membership of the church is critical. You become a member of a church, what does that mean? What does that imply about responsibility, about duty, if I can use that word in a day of antinomianism? What does that imply about service? What does that imply about loving one another in the assembly of God and caring and watching out over each other's souls? What does that imply about those things? Church membership. There's much in the Scripture on that issue. Teaching contrary to the biblical doctrine of love. One of the things I have found over the years as being a pastor, and I've been a pastor since May of 79, is that people define words that are found in the Scriptures differently than they are defined in the Scriptures. In fact, all false religions will tell you they believe in salvation by grace. Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will all tell you they believe in salvation by grace. They just redefined the word grace to meet their doctrinal position. And when I'm talking to them and say salvation by grace, and they say, yes, that's what we believe, I say, no, you do not believe that. Then I give them the definition of grace and apply it to their religion. You have redefined a word that Scripture uses that has a definite understanding given to us by God Himself. In India, I said to the brethren, as I was dealing with this subject, if I sent you to go fetch me an apple, would you bring me back a banana? And everybody chuckles, no, we would not do that, sir, we would not do that. Why? Because you asked for an apple. Right. Because words have meanings. Amen. And God spoke. And when God spoke, His words have meaning. And it's our duty to find out what God meant when God said, love your neighbor. Or husbands, love your wives. What did God mean by that? Because the same word used there is found in the Gospels, love your enemies. And if God is talking about a warm, fuzzy, cuddly kind of feeling when He's talking about husbands and wives loving each other, now I'm not despising that, but what I'm saying is, or speaking against that, you understand. But I am saying that if that's what you got to have toward your enemies, there's not one of us in here that can do that. Is that what God meant? No. In fact, the biblical definition for the word love is the commitment of heart and mind and soul to do right by that individual. A commitment of mind and heart and soul to do the right thing. A husband that loves his wife is going to do the right thing. And he's going to have that warm, fuzzy, cuddly kind of stuff too, but he's going to do the right thing by her. And in that relationship, and see to her that things are right. So redefining terms such as love, or redefining what unity means, or redefining what biblical oversight means, all of that creates conflict and strife within the assembly. And it all goes back to one thing. It all goes back to one thing. All of the struggles that you have faced go back to one root thing. And that is, they spring from an error regarding the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, we may want to approach it from this emotional thing or that emotional thing or this issue or that issue, but lay the axe at the root. What is the issue? What is the problem? Why did this develop? Someone laid aside the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture and introduced something contrary to it. And then from there, the rest flows. The seed planted from which the weeds grew was, I'm no longer going to follow the Word of God and what it says on this subject. Okay? I want this church that says, and I believe you believe it, that the Scripture alone is the final authority and sufficient for Christian life. And then we take that statement that we had made for years and then apply it to every situation we see that develops in this assembly. What does the Word of God have to say? I've told you before when I was standing before, first went to India in 1990, I stood before those 150 pastors, they would raise their hand, well, you're teaching this and this, what about that? And I'd say, well, what does the Scripture say? 5 days. 9 hours a day, 10 hours a day, then preaching after that, 5 days, at the end of it, James's daddy said to him, well, I'm not quite sure yet I believe in the doctrine of election, but one thing I am sure, what does the Scripture say? Yeah. 10 years later, he came to James and said, I have now come to understand the doctrine of election, because I found it in the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about this subject? Does the Scripture address any of it? If it does, what does it say? And so, in all the areas above, personal opinion, psychology, the opinion of others, Dr. So-and-so says thus and thus, Brother So-and-so says thus and thus, the opinions of others stand in plain conflict to the Word of God. What does God say? It does not mean that we don't respect others. It simply means we test the spirits. We are Berean, or should have the Berean spirits, that we see whether these things be true or not. And you know, that was said in regard to the Apostle Paul preaching to them, right? All right, here's Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles standing before us, giving us the Scripture. Well, let's check him out here. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what I've encouraged every church that I've ever pastored to do. Search the Scriptures. See if what I'm saying is true or not. So, division and conflict left the church in a terrible state of destruction, and the remaining membership was reeling from the constant and continual blows of the evil one upon them. And that created some problems. I don't want to deal with all those this morning, but what that sometimes does is that as a child of God has entered into the warfare, that's what it is. We sometimes forget that the local church is an army at warfare against the kingdom of darkness on behalf of the kingdom of God. And we have an arch enemy, and we've been instructed to put on the whole armor of God because of him. And we have entered into a battlefield once we join ourselves to a local church. And we sometimes forget that because it's a family and we love each other and we're fellowshipping together and all that stuff is good and we need all that stuff. But when all that stuff sort of covers over the fact that we're an army to be equipped to fight the next battle, we end up taking some blows sometimes. What happens in that case is sometimes true children of God fall by the wayside. And they give up, or they give in, or whatever. Fall by the wayside. And they become weaker and weaker because they do not come back to the assembly where they belong, where the Word of God is there to feed them. And weakness begets weakness. And then more weakness begets more weakness, and there's this downward spiral. If they would just simply come back to the assembly and hear the Word of God, there may not be except one sentence in the whole message that God will use for them, but that will be sufficient to lift them up and make them stronger than they were when they arrived that morning. God can do something, and will do something, using His Word. In His assembly. Remember, we are still the pillar and ground of truth, the house of God, where God meets with His people. We live in the Old Testament time, you have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. But you don't. You live in Coweta, you come right here, and you get the Word of God. And so, God, people sometimes become weak, and they sort of fall away. All of these kind of things flow out of the division and strife. There's some sheep that are just driven off, scattered. The prophets talk about those sheep that have been scattered in the hills and God rebuking the pastors, shepherds, because they were not going to gather them up. What does that teach us? It teaches us that sheep can be scattered. And if they're being scattered, they need to be gathered up. We can do and be involved in that gathering process together. And I was going to deal with the fourth point, but I'm going to deal with it this morning because I'm running out of time. but doctrine, truth, is the foundation, should be the foundation of every one of the Lord's churches. And once we've established that, and I know this church believes that, then the next step is everything that comes our way is judged by what thus saith the Lord. What does God say about it? Okay? And as we do that, we have the ability, because we have light from God's Word, to walk more clearly in the midst of the battle that is before us. To walk with more light and less darkness. And everyone here, including your pastor, has walked in darkness before, has sat in darkness before. All right? We know something about that. We've tasted it. But we also know this to be true. That which brought us out of the darkness was light when God met with us in the Scriptures. And so we don't lay aside the Bible to say, I'm through. We pick it back up. I don't have a heart for it. I don't feel like it. I don't even want to, but I'm going to pick it back up and I'm going to read it. And I didn't get anything. See, I didn't get anything. I lay it back down and tomorrow morning I look at it again. I'm going to pick it back up one more time. And God comes and visits you in your armchair and your cup of coffee next door, next to you. And you rejoice in God's goodness to you. That's how God helps His people. And He does so through His Word. Now let's pray together. Father, You have blessed us, and we thank You for it. We are a people blessed because You have determined to bless us. They that are blessed of the Lord are blessed. They that